Welcome to Conversations with Consequences here on EWTN Radio. I'm your hostess, Betsy Fentress.
And I'm Mary Fiorito.
And we are here with Father Aaron Williams, who was the advisor to a new movie coming to theaters in June starring Al Pacino and Patricia Heaton and several others. And The Ritual is the name of the movie, and it's coming to the theaters June 6th. And it is based on a well-documented exorcism, actually the most thoroughly documented exorcism that ever occurred in this country. And that happened in 1928, the exorcism of Emma Schmidt. Father Williams, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
So tell us how you got involved in being the, what would you call, advisor to the film, or making sure that all the Catholic rituals were properly portrayed?
Yeah, so they called me the liturgical consultant. So my involvement didn't begin that way. So I'm the rector of the Basilica of St. Mary in Natchez, Mississippi, where the film was fully filmed here. Everything was done on our property. And originally, I just saw myself as the host. But my background is liturgy. I have a master's in liturgical studies, and I'm pursuing a PhD in liturgy right now. I sit on the board of directors with the Society for Catholic Liturgy. And so as the director and the producer got to know me, they realized my background, and they started sending me questions as they were preparing the script about different elements of ritual, costumes, ecclesial life, until they approached me and said, would you be willing to actually serve as a consultant for the film? And this wasn't the first time I've asked to be involved with the film. There's another film about 3 years ago I was asked to advise on that disappointingly actually never was completed. But I was excited for this opportunity. And when they arrived in Natchez to begin filming, I ended up being on set every day, not for the full day, but I was on set every day and observed what they were doing and were able to provide commentary and work with the actors and with the team. And it was just a really eye-opening experience for me. But I think it also allowed the film to approach what the director really wanted, right? He wants an accurate portrayal of exorcism, but also just really of ecclesial life and the church and the priesthood, which is the only reason I was really interested in the film to begin with, was how intentional they were about making this accurate.
Well, I know that at least Patricia Heaton, among the stars of this film, is very serious about her Catholic faith. And she actually has, if I recall correctly, a sister who was a religious sister who's a Dominican. So I know that would be important to her personally. But I'm grateful that they seem to really want to get it right, which is so frustrating, I think, for practicing Catholics when we go to see some of these films and you think, you know, that would never happen. That would never happen. You know, it's all the stuff of fantasy. But Father, let's go just back to the woman who is the subject of the film, Emma Schmidt. And as Betsy mentioned at the outset, one of the best documented cases of an exorcism. It seems that the movie seems to hint at the fact that she had a long life of suffering before she was able to be exorcised. Can you explain a little bit about her life and how her story unfolded?
Yes, she had suffered for many years. And in fact, the priest that Al Pacino plays in the movie had once before attempted an exorcism on her and was unsuccessful. And several years had passed. The diocese in Iowa where she was had an exorcist assigned to it and basically had not been able to have much success. And so the bishop had begun communication with Rome, who then reassigned Father Theophilus, Al Pacino's character, to return and perform this exorcism again. And so the movie really focuses on that end of the story. He returned to the United States. And the dynamic that plays out between Al's character and then Dan Stevens' character, who's the parish priest, Father Steiger, and his interior struggle of dealing with the priesthood. You know, he's dealing with some battles himself spiritually. And also the way this story impacted the religious sisters in the convent where this exorcism had been performed. So the bishop of the diocese in Iowa had determined that to protect Emma's identity and also to make sure that she was safe, that she be relocated to a convent for these exorcisms, which becomes a strain on the life of these sisters as well. And so, you know, the movie, you know, viewing the movie and watching it is, in my opinion, far more about their story, right? It's about the story of these priests, the story of the sisters, and how the church all comes together in this instance to assist this one woman, Emma, who's struggling, which is what the church ultimately does, right? We go after that one lost sheep. So I think it's why it's well done. It's a good story to tell.
How frequent do priests perform exorcisms? Is it, or in a diocese, how often does that happen?
So I'm not an exorcist myself. I am a spiritual director for an exorcist. So I have some conversations with them. When we think of exorcism, normally we think of what the church refers to as a solemn exorcism, which are not as common as I think Hollywood makes it out to be. Now every priest in the world gets calls for exorcisms all the time.
Really?
Priests get a lot of calls, and normally it's someone is struggling with something, and the pastor intervenes, and that, hey, I may go to bless the house, or someone's struggling with something in their family. But when a solemn exorcism occurs, what ends up happening is the diocese goes through a process to sort of rule every other explanation out, right? They look at it from a medical standpoint, they look at it from a psychological standpoint, and determine that there is no other explanation, that we're dealing with something that's a spiritual issue here, that can only be addressed by the sacramentals of the church, right, through a solemn exorcism. And then the bishop is the only one with that authority, right? He appoints the diocesan exorcist to perform this rite. And because of the, what's the word I want to say? The sort of exaggerated interest that people do have upon exorcism. Dioceses are very protective of this, right? They're protective of the identity of the exorcist, and they're very conscious about this. And that's not to keep it secret as much as it is to, one, protect people from becoming interested in things they really don't need to be interested in, right, for their own spiritual well-being, but to also, underscore the severity of this, right? We're dealing with real evil, right? And the enemy is not someone to play with, so we take it seriously.
Well, this movie, I think, is going to draw a lot of parallels with The Exorcist. And I remember a Jesuit that I had for theology when I was an undergraduate talking about being on the set for The Exorcist and how things like clocks would stop and strange things would happen. And it's my friend Sister Brige McKenna always says, "Don't give the devil any glory." So I don't say that to glorify the evil at all. But how did you spiritually prepare to go onto the set of this movie?
Yeah, so thankfully we didn't have any sort of phenomena like that occurring. But very early on in filming, the production crew actually had approached me and said that among all of them, they had just been feeling a sort of heaviness while they were filming. And they asked if I would begin blessing the set every day. So actually every morning I would walk through, sometimes based on my calendar, it couldn't be when they were there, but I would go early in the morning and I'd bless the whole set before they filmed it. And of course, pray for them. But I also started to sort of see it as, yes, I was their host. Yes, I was consulting. But for the 2 to 3 months these people were here, I was also their pastor, right? And so I needed to care for these people. And many of them came to Mass on Sunday, including a great number of non-Catholics. They would attend Mass here on Sunday. And I think their experience of interacting with a priest, interacting with the church, was also spiritually beneficial to them as well. And everything was done in a very reverent and respectful way, right? So anything that was filmed in the church, the Blessed Sacrament was removed for. Nothing occurred in the church that was vulgar in any way. And there was never a question that there would be anything like that. The production team were very respectful of that.
Father, Al Pacino really is the star of this film in terms of star power. I mean, he's the most well-known. What was he like to work with? I thought his characterization of the Exorcist was phenomenal.
I completely agree. I've been telling people, watching him on screen, he's the kind of priest on screen that faithful Catholics look at him like, well, that's a holy priest, right? And I think he does a very good job portraying a priest that people can respect and be proud of. As a person, he was really a delight to work with. He was only here for a few days every week because that's how his calendar allowed it. But he was very easygoing with me. I would laugh at people that I would walk into my kitchen and Al Pacino was making coffee at my, countertop. But we were able to have some time together early in production. He and I and some of the other members of the other actors had lunch together and had some very deep conversations. And originally, I thought these would be a lot more about performative matters. How do you do this gesture? How do you pronounce this Latin word? But all of Al's questions were theological. He would ask, why would someone suffer this way? Why was God allowing this? Why does God need the priest to act? That sort of thing. And we had some really good conversations. And that impressed me, right? That he was very interested in understanding. more than just knowing how to do it, you know?
How did your parishioners react to the film being done there?
Yeah, I mean, there was a mixed response. Yeah, there were a lot of people who were very excited about it. This is the first time the Basilica is going to be seen in a movie, and a lot of members of the parish were able to serve as extras, particularly for the scenes of the Mass. I was able to get some boys from our school to serve as altar boys for the Mass scenes. I did have a few people that, you know, were skeptical of the idea of an exorcism being filmed here for really for spiritual purposes, right? And I did have an exorcist come and exorcise the property after everything was done to kind of settle some people's minds as well. You know, so I'm curious to see what people's reception, the people here is going to be when they actually see the film, how the reception will be. But I would say, you know, majority of people were excited for the opportunity. But I knew I would have mixed responses.
There's a
But go on.
There's a tension in the film between the Al Pacino character and the Dan Stevens character, the priest and the exorcist. And I won't do it, I don't want to spoil it, but how that gets resolved at the end is really beautiful. But I was just wondering, in terms of the reality of that, do you think that there's a lot of exorcists who say, no, this is a satanic power that's overtaken this person, and priests and family want to lean more toward it's a psychiatric problem?
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure that that happens. You know, exorcists struggle spiritually themselves. You hear stories about exorcists who wake up late at night and they can't sleep and they're having to like wander the house praying the rosary because the enemy is spiritually attacking them. And you see that play out in the film as well. I think that dynamic that you're talking about between Al's character and Dan's character, it's a major part of the story because you have Al's priest on one hand, who's this sort of pillar of faith, and then you have Dan's priest, who's not without faith, but he's struggling with his own identity as a priest, and he's struggling with understanding that this is a spiritual reality. And then again, without spoiling it, you know, the way that resolves brings him to a moment of great humility. Right. And a great appreciation of the priesthood. And that's one of the reasons I really am proud of this film because as a priest, you don't see a lot of movies that show the priesthood in a really great light the way this movie does. And I'm hoping that Catholics will see that and appreciate the way the movie tells that story.
Well, the other interesting aspect is the inclusion of women religious who, are staffing the convent there. And I don't think I've ever seen a movie or a program or a show about an exorcism that's included women religious. Was that historically based? Was that, or was it just to kind of introduce a new dimension?
Yes, it was. So, you know, in the story itself, the exorcism is performed at a convent. You know, as I mentioned, to kind of keep it away from the public eye. But it messes with the life of these sisters, right? Because they're having this interior battle of they have a fundamental desire as faithful sisters, right, to serve this woman and care for her. But it's also messing up their day-to-day routine, and they're uncomfortable with the situation, and they just wish it would go away. And so you're seeing that play out where, you know, there's a scene where one of the sisters, she just wants it all to go away, and then she feels really guilty that she feels that way, you know. And I can imagine a holy sister being like that, you know, wanting to do the right thing and deciding to do the right thing, but still struggling with it. And that's a reality of the faith. But yes, no, I think their inclusion is so important to the story, but also so important to show the reality of what the church looks like.
To follow up a little bit with Mary, what Mary said, were any of your parishioners actually, or the people from Natchez in the movie as extras?
Yeah, so we did particularly for the scenes that take place in the church. There's three scenes from Mass, and then there's a scene outside the church. So there's a number of people from our parish who are there. Some of them are lay people. Some of them dress up as sisters themselves in the movie, so they're in their habits. And there are two boys from our school. That was actually the only request I made of the director, as I said, you're going to let me pick boys from our school that can serve this Mass, and he agreed. So they came and served the Mass. And so they're all excited about seeing it themselves. You know, I've been telling their moms, you know, oh, you can see his face here and that kind of thing. But yeah, I think that it adds a level of interest here. But I think it also helped them, you know, understand the reality of what the story is trying to tell as well.
Right. Well, since Father, since it's set in 1928, obviously the liturgies are all the pre-Vatican II liturgies, and the vestments reflect that. I noticed that right away. But did you have to structurally do anything in your cathedral to accommodate for that, or was your cathedral able to, with a
Yeah,
couple
so
of
the
changes?
only thing we the freestanding altar we have is it's not bolted to the ground, so we're able to the bishop allowed us to move it out of the way for the filming. Our basilica benefits from a wonderful archive, and we so everything you see in the movie is not only vestments that would have been used in the pre-reform liturgy, but actually are they're vestments that are timed to the 1920s. So even down to the linen altar cloths and the altar cloths that would have been used here in the 1920s, the altar cards that we used are from the late 1800s. And so, nothing was recreated. We used all the historic things that we have here, and we're blessed that we're able to have those in our archives. It's funny that you mentioned that though, because so the director is Jewish. And he had some understanding that the liturgy was reformed, but didn't know it fully. So when we were planning those scenes, I had sat down with him and I basically asked him, I said, "Do you want this to be accurate or do you kind of want to have a more approachable look?" And he said, "We want it to be accurate." So I said, "Okay, well, then the mass has to be this way." And one really interesting story I could tell you, this shows you their attention to detail, was the director was aware that our readings go by a cycle in the lectionary. And so he had approached me at one point. He said, "I need a reading that can point to this theme that would have been read on a Sunday in 1928, towards the end of October or early November." Right. So I had to pull out the liturgical calendars and look at missals. And I think it's the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost. They use a line from the epistle for that mass. And they never explicitly say that during the movie, but they wanted it to be so accurate that people could go back and find those details and realize they did their homework,
Father, do you see this movie as having evangelization opportunities that maybe some people think? Some people get raw, kind of what Al Pacino said, why do things happen to people? Do you see it as opening up conversations? And have you had any cast members or crew that became more interested in the Catholicism by the end of the filming?
Yeah, so the director's goal with the film is he wanted to tell a story that shows how the whole church came together for this one woman. And I mentioned this conversation with Al where he asked, why would God allow someone to suffer? I told him the story of the man born blind in scripture, and Jesus asked the question of why was this man born blind? And ultimately, Christ explains that he was born blind so that God could be glorified. Right. And so in all things, right, God permits our freedom because he desires our love, but we can't love him authentically unless we have the ability to reject him. And so the movie is showing that dynamic, right? We have absolute freedom and God's permitting it. And then his mercy enters in through the church in this instance, right? The whole church comes together for that one lost sheep, basically. And so I'm hoping that in an evangelical way, right, people who see the film can get a good impression of the ministry of the church and the love of God and the mercy of God and the ministry of priests and the ministry of these women's religious. And then in a personal way, the people who were involved also, I think, were impacted here. So I mentioned that a number of them went to Mass on Sunday, particularly the crew, right, the people who were responsible for the set and the props. I had a lot of wonderful conversations with them, people who became interested in the faith, someone that's still talking to me, over a year after production, doesn't live anywhere near here, right? They've gone back to where they live, but they're still talking to me about the faith and they're on that journey as well. And I think their experience opened it, opened their mind to this reality that, yes, this is a movie, but this isn't a fantasy, right? We're telling a true story.
Well,
And
Father, what about your Protestant brothers and sisters in Mississippi there? And I know it's not a very heavily Catholic area to begin with. What's interesting, one of these kind of after the Holy Father died, Pope Francis died, you see a lot of Protestants coming forward saying, the Catholic Church is not what Jesus intended, blah, blah, blah. But one of the responses I saw from someone, which I thought was quite good, was, "But when you need an exorcism, what religion do you go to?" Right?
exactly.
So I thought, "Oh, good, touché for you." But how did the Protestant pastors in the area react to the film being done, and have you had conversations with them?
I haven't had any conversations with ministers in town. I've had conversations with a lot of people. The mayor, for instance, was very interested in this happening here, obviously. Natchez is a very close-knit community. You're right. So the state of Mississippi is about 2% Catholic. Natchez is about 11% Catholic, and that's the highest percentage anywhere in the state. So, so it's not a very Catholic area. Yet, despite that, our basilica is the centerpiece of town. So there's this weird dynamic in this city where Catholicism is a small group, and yet it really forms sort of the ethos of the whole city. So people were very interested in this happening. There were always cars passing by watching to see, what was happening at the church. But yeah, I am curious about how we'll play out. One thing we did do in the community here is after the filming was done, a local college had approached me and asked if they could do a lecture series on the problem of evil, exorcism, and death. And so we had some lectures here, and I was able to speak on one about exorcism itself. And of course, a lot of people came to those who were not Catholic. So it also was an opportunity, I think, for formation just in the general community here.
I've read recently, and maybe this is just because social media promotes, conversations about all this, that there are more exorcisms than there used to be, that there is a sense that there's some really kind of deep-seated evil that needs exorcism to dispel it. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, I've heard the same thing. And, in this area of the country, we still have a lot of obsession with the occult. We're close enough to New Orleans that there's a lot of voodoo and that sort of thing in town. And I do see that in some of the homes I go into here. But I think part of the reason we're seeing a rise today, though, is technology makes sin so much more easier to approach now. You think about the proliferation of pornography and how people kind of get attached to that so much easier than it used to be when you had to go buy books, magazines, that kind of thing. And the enemy works with that, right? Exorcists talk about wounds, and you have a wound and it sort of festers, right? And he wants us to hide that wound so it can fester more. And I think we're living in a culture right now that's exalting evil and allowing those wounds to fester. And so we're seeing the spiritual ramifications of that, which manifest themselves not just in, I think a lack of virtue in people, but now we're seeing it also manifest in these sort of spiritual and demonic attacks. And I think that's why, for instance, the UACCB 2 or 3 years ago published that little pamphlet, Prayers Against Darkness or whatever it's entitled, which are those prayers from the rite of exorcism. I think it's a matter that we shouldn't hide, right? We need to educate people about spiritual warfare, and tell them the reality of it and why they need to invest themselves in spiritual warfare in a way that doesn't make it interesting. I guess you can say, like, we don't want you to become interested in this because you think it's really fun to look at, right? We want you to be interested in this because you need to know it's a reality you have to face, that evil's real.
Yeah, and that's a fine line, isn't it? Because you don't, again, want to give it any glory. You don't want to draw attention to it, but you can't pretend it's not there and that it doesn't exist. It'll be interesting to see if this has the kind of popularity that The Exorcist, I mean, still has decades after it was done. You can go to the Georgetown neighborhood of Washington, D.C., and see the stairs that were filmed, and they're advertised that way.
It's funny because when they filmed it here, someone had said, these are going to be the stairs for the ritual movie. We're looking at the
The other question that I wanted to ask you is, do you think that anything was over-exaggerated, Father, in that movie? It's hard for me to believe that, you can walk into a room and someone's got all these scars and bruises and bleeding all over them, and it feels obviously fantastic in that sense. But obviously these things really have happened in the course of history.
Yeah, so there are five exorcism scenes in the movie, and they did some consulting with other exorcists. The first four scenes, particularly, I would say everything you're seeing are things that are phenomena we hear reported in exorcisms. And the fifth scene, I think you see as well. I do think that there are some liberties in the script in that last scene, which are taking more so to resolve the story. But I don't think they go to the level of the sort of theatrical things you see in The Exorcist, for instance. But yes, I mean, absolutely. Some of the things you see, the woman is able to speak in different languages, or she exhibits great strength. And these are phenomena that exorcists look for when they're trying to determine if this is really a spiritual malady or not.
And there seems to be a great emphasis in the film, and I don't think this is giving anything away, about knowing the name of the person or the entity, the spiritual entity the priest is talking to. Can you speak a little bit about that, why there's that focus on the name?
There's a power to names, and that's something that's part of the rite of exorcism, right? As the exorcist demands the name of the one, he demands the name and the time that the demon will depart. But even look at the roles that names in scripture, right? I mean, look at the book of Revelation, right? God promises he's going to give us a new name, right? And you think about the Simon becomes Peter and Saul becomes Paul, and how we place an emphasis on baptismal names. That there's something about the power of our name, that God's calling us by our name and our identity, right, as an individual person. So you can see that it does play a sort of spiritual role, and that's something that's been part of the rite of exorcism for a very long time. The rite actually it directs the priest. He has questions he's supposed to ask the demon, but he cannot answer the questions they ask him. But that's one of those questions he has to ask, is the name of the demon who's possessing him.
Well, Father, we are so grateful that you came to talk to us today. We've been speaking with Father Aaron Williams, who's a consultant for the new movie, The Ritual, which will premiere in theaters on June 6th. To learn more about The Ritual, please visit theritualmovie.com and make sure to visit thecatholicassociation.org to learn more about us. Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences here on EWTN Radio. I'm your hostess, Ashley McGuire.
And I'm Betsy Fentress.
And we are just 1 month into the pontificate of Pope Leo XIV, and we are delighted to welcome onto the show for the first time Dr. Matthew Bunsen to discuss his new book out on Pope Leo XIV called Leo XIV, Portrait of the First American Pope. Welcome to the show, Matthew.
Well, it's a privilege to be with you, and I'm so happy that I'm finally a guest on your show, because I'm a big fan of it.
Well, it was a privilege for me to be a guest on your show in St. Peter's Square a month
Yes.
ago, and what an extraordinary time. You were there for many, many weeks. You were covering the funeral of the Holy Father and then the conclave. Tell our listeners, we're very excited to talk about your book, but tell our listeners a little bit about what it was like to be there in that moment, especially this truly historic moment of the first American Pope.
Yeah, I use the phrase on air quite a bit, that this was a journey. This was a journey for the whole church. And in some ways, it began on February 14th, when Pope Francis first was admitted to Gemelli Hospital. And we began to learn in the days after just how serious his medical conditions were, with the respiratory problems and the pneumonia. And of course, at the end of the day, he did not fully recover from that. It eventually claimed his life. So then his passing on Easter Monday was still, nevertheless, it was still a bit of a surprise for everyone, myself included, because he seemed to be improving. Certainly, there were going to be some major health problems for him, but he died on Easter Monday. So there was this beautiful moment, I think, for the church to be able to say farewell to him on Easter Sunday. But that was just part of the journey, because we then, as a family of faith, traveled that road of saying farewell to him. We had his funeral, then we had the Novendiales, but then we also had to focus on, as a church, the task ahead for the cardinals who had gathered in Rome, heading into the conclave in the Sistine Chapel. So a series of very, very intense moments, but it was a whole time frame, a whole journey of faith, of mourning, then anticipation, and then a certain excitement as we all waited for the smoke, the fumata, and to come out of the Sistine Chapel. And then that moment, and what a surprise, certainly. I also joke that we can only very, very rarely say that something is unprecedented in the history of the church. Well, something was unprecedented. We had the first U.S. born pope. A series of pretty amazing event. And I don't use the word amazing lightly, but this was one of those circumstances.
Well, you were given a gift as an American Catholic journalist of all of a sudden being able to have a book idea that was
Right.
made in lightning speed. Did you sleep for the last 3 weeks? Ashley and I are trying to figure out how in the world you put this book together so quickly.
Well, I was very fortunate that in 2005, right after the election of Pope Benedict XVI, I was able to write a very quick bio. And then I did it again in 2013 for the election of Pope Francis. So I had some idea of what was needed for this type of a biography. This time around, unlike 2005 and 2013, I wasn't able to live the life of a hermit for a week. So I had some research help and other things. But it really depends, and the key to it is understanding what you're trying to do. There's a temptation to start down roads of, well, we need to have this 500-page bio of the new pope, when really what we needed, and that's why we chose that so clearly in the title, we wanted a portrait. We wanted to introduce people to Pope Leo XIV, his life, his influences, what were the things that shaped him? What were the things that made the cardinals turn to him as the new Holy Father? What was it that drew them to him? And then, based on what we have seen in the early days of this pontificate, where do we think he's headed, especially in terms of his leadership for the church, his vision for the church? I'm happy to say that in the intervening days, since the book was actually published, because it's out, he has done a number of things that I think that in some ways reinforce some of the assumptions or some of the thinking that went into where we think he may be headed for us. And I think that's a very good thing, because he's certainly been very consistent.
Matthew, one of the things you open up with in this portrait, and that comes clearly through in your book, is this idea of bridge building and unity. And you quote Cardinal Dolan, who says, "It should not startle us that Leo XIV, we would look to Pope Leo as a bridge builder." That's what the word pontiff means. He's a bridge builder. And you highlight the Augustinian concept of unity and harmony. And you're so right, because I noticed in his Jubilee homily on the family, he talked a lot about unity. But tell us a bit more about that and why you saw that as potentially an emerging theme of his new pontificate.
In some ways it began the minute he walked out on the loggia of St. Peter's, the day of his election on May 8th. And first he was dressed as pontiff's dress, and this is no criticism of Pope Francis. He had his style. But Pope Leo immediately sort of established himself in continuity with his predecessors. And he spoke the first words out of his mouth, our Lord's proclamation, peace be with you. But then he stressed that it's the peace of the risen Christ, that it's a peace that you can only find in a risen Christ. But that itself was sort of a little reference to his own episcopal motto, the motto that he picked when he became a bishop in 2014. And that is in Illo Uno Unum, which is from St. Augustine. It's his commentary on Psalm 127, in which he talks about that in Christ is we are one. So in the one, we are one. And that theme of unity, he talked about in his first words as Pope. He stressed it again the next day when he was at Mass with the cardinals who had just elected him, when he celebrated Mass in the Sistine Chapel. And he has used the word unity, he's used communion. He has talked about the way that we need to be one as a church. He's making that point at a time, certainly, when the world seems very fractured, very divided. And certainly, it seems to a lot of people that some of those divisions, some of those fractures also exist in the church. We're seeing that just in recent days with the hot discussions surrounding the traditional Latin Mass in the Diocese of Charlotte, which is one of the items on Pope Leo's list of tasks ahead of him. So this idea of unity is certainly something that he has stressed. It's something that I think he recognizes is needed at this moment. And his ability, rooted in the Augustan tradition as he is, but also by temperament and his leadership style, is somebody who really is quite good, has proven very effective over the decades in bringing people together, in forming a consensus. It's not a false consensus. It's not unity that's pretend, but actually finding a common way forward. And in this case, it is in Christ. It is elevating our love of Christ and placing Christ at the center of everything we do. And I think that's a powerful reminder for the church.
You talking about unity, but at the same time, you have a very interesting observation in your book, and you wrote, the new Leo is likely to upset nearly every political and ideological faction at one time or another, just as Leo the 13th did by asserting the timeless nature of Christian thought, which transcends all our contemporary categories. Can you talk about that and what you see for the future, and maybe tie in a little bit of Leo the 13th and Rerum Novarum in the process?
Yeah, no, it's a really great question. And it reminds me, and his style reminds me in some ways, in these early days, of Pope St. John Paul II, who once observed that he knew he was doing things right when everyone was mad at it. You can't obviously please everyone, but it's also a question of how you make decisions. And I think he recognizes that at a certain point in his life and his pontificate, he's going to have to make decisions that will be upsetting to different people. What's really fascinating about his style, though, is that when he was head of the Augustinians for two terms, 12 years, the head of the whole Augustinian order, and he was traveling all over the globe, it was said that he never made a decision that left someone feeling that they had treated unjustly, that somehow he had done them a grave injustice or that he hadn't listened to them. And I think that's going to be one of the hallmarks of this, that yes, he's going to confound a lot of people. In fact, we saw that almost immediately when he spoke with the ambassadors who were accredited to the Holy See and inserted a line in there. And I know, Ashley, you were paying very close attention to that. And that is this, that marriage is between a man and a woman. He repeated it again just a few days ago at the Jubilee for Families. That is a sort of line in the sand that he could have said simply, families are key to civilization and culture. He went there. He was very specific. And you could already see some of the unhappiness on the part of what I sometimes call the usual suspects, certainly in secular media, The Guardian and others, who took notice of this and expressed alarm. So he's on that one hand, I think he's going to be very distressing to a lot of people who had their own agenda or their own interpretations of Pope Francis's pontificate, which means they didn't really listen to what Francis was saying. But then at the same time, and here's where Leo the 13th comes in, with his focus on Leo the 13th, with Catholic social teaching, which I think is going to be one of the most important elements in this new Leonine pontificate, Rerum Novarum, with its an analysis of capitalism, of labor, and everything else. It has all of that, the condemnations of socialism. We have seen in recent social encyclicals as well, certain critiques of the capitalist system. So I think Leo, our Leo, the 14th, is probably going to irritate some who look at sort of a critique of capitalism from the standpoint of Catholic social teaching and be distressed. Leo, however, And this is one of the things that I really find quite striking in these early days, is distilling Catholic social teaching to its essence, which is what Leo the 13th did in Rerum Novarum. And that is looking at these massive revolutions of the Industrial Revolution, and now with Leo the 14th, these technological revolutions, their impact on the dignity of the human person made in the image and likeness of God, and how then, in light of that, do we pursue the common good? And it seems to me that that distillation of Catholic social teaching is something that is going to be confounding to some. It's going to be a very profound witness in a culture that at times can't even define what a human person is.
Matthew, you mentioned his early days, but I loved the section in your book about his early days and his childhood. And you mentioned at the beginning of this interview, looking at the influences in his life. I loved the section where you talk about him playing mass with Necco wafers on an ironing board.
That's right.
What did you find in your research and writing about his youth? Because it seems like he had a lot of wonderful influences that shaped him into the man that he is today.
To be honest, I think one of the things that I find so remarkable about his childhood is how seemingly ordinary it was within that Catholic culture of the time. That there's nothing there that would, you would scream, well, this is truly extraordinary. And yet, out of that seeming ordinariness came a future pope. And the point I'm making is that the beauty of the Catholic family, which is what he was raised in, it is a family of quiet faith. It is a family that lived in the parish, that helped the parish. His dad and his mom were active in the Altar Rosary Society. He obviously loved being around priests, being around the parish. He felt that call to the priesthood. But it was a setting in which his vocation, because it was clear to his family that he was getting a call to to a vocation to the priesthood, was nurtured. It wasn't discouraged. His parents saw it in him and fostered it. They let him make the decision, but they were always there. On his mom's side, she taught them prayers, her three sons, that the consistency of living a Catholic life. His dad was there for him when he was in that Augustinian high school. He was wondering, is this actually what I'm called to do? But his dad was there for him at that moment too. So it's the way that the Catholic family, and I think this is something that Leo was talking about just the other day, to when he was speaking to the Jubilee family. You could tell that this was a lived experience on his part about the nurturing environment of a family, and then how we deal then with today with the many distortions of that family. But for Leo, I think that simplicity, deceptive simplicity of the Catholic faith in his youth, really set him on a course that I consider that, along with the Augustinian tradition, to be one of the greatest influences on his early days.
We're talking with Dr. Matthew Benson about his new book, Hot Off the Press, Leo XIV, Portrait of the First American Pope, published by EWTN Publishers. Dr. Benson, when you talk about his youth, then it seems to me that there's three places that you keep jumping around in the book. There's Rome, there's Chicago, and there's Peru.
Yes.
And you talk about sort of the collapse of the church that he had grown up in Chicago. Tell us about the church in Peru. Was that dramatically different in terms of the vibrancy of the Catholic faith than the Chicago of the 80s and 90s?
Well, it in some ways it depends on where in Peru you're talking, and what is really quite remarkable to my mind is how Robert Francis Prevost, recently ordained in 1982, was sent off to the missions, studies canon law in Rome. But then, I mean, they send him to the missions very quickly in his time as a priest. So how jarring that was, but how remarkably adaptive he was as a personality. And that's one of the hallmarks of a great missionary, to be able to find yourself like Francis Xavier did, in a host of different settings, environments, cultures, languages, and everything else. And then to not just adapt, but then to thrive as he did. So for him, it's very clear that he was able to adapt very quickly to some of the most rugged of the mission environments that you can have. You have the Peruvian missions themselves, where you still had many indigenous peoples, you still had, and to this day, you still have immense poverty. Immense geographical challenges, immense cultural challenges. And yet he thrived in that setting. But then he was also in the cities. His capacity as a missionary, as a priest, but then also as an expert in canon law, having earned that doctorate in canon law from the Angelicum in 1987 when he completed his dissertation in Rome, made him so valuable in the cities. And the bishops of Peru really prized his capacity as a rector of a seminary, as a teacher, an expert in canon law, somebody they could turn to. But the one thing that keeps coming back is how very much he loved Peru and how quickly and how efficiently he mastered not just Spanish, not just sort of the Peruvian flavors of Spanish, but the whole of that culture. And he not just fell in love with it, but he loves it to the point where he was honored as a Peruvian, a naturalized Peruvian citizen. Certainly, as a bishop, that was a requirement. But his ability to love the faith as he has, and then to continue to teach, and then in that environment again to thrive. So it's really quite remarkable.
Well, Matthew, we're almost out of time, but I would, he's the first American pope, but lightning round question, is it correct
Yeah.
that he's also the first singing pope?
I'm guessing there have been some who are very good singers over the centuries, but he's a surprising thing. I've been searching records to see if at some point we have a documentation of a pope singing the Regina Caeli. And so far, I haven't been able to find one. And Pope St. John Paul II, who had a magnificent singing voice, I think Leo's got him beat a little bit because I cannot recall John Paul II singing the Regina Caeli. So yes, I think you're
Right.
right. He's also somebody who loved it as a kid in college, also played the guitar. He loves singing. So I think he's going to be full of more surprises in the years to come.
And I saw today on social media he's signing baseballs.
I sent that to
And
my
catching
baseball-loving
plushies with
husband friend.
his ability to catch plushies is also very impressive.
Well, we are so grateful for your time, and we're grateful for your wonderful new book, which is a highly enjoyable read for anybody looking to find out more about our new Holy Father and this exciting moment for the American Church. Where can our listeners buy your book?
Well, thank you so much. It's a real privilege to be with you, and I hope you'll have me back sometime. I'd love to come back. You can go to Amazon.com, and you can also go to EWTN.com, religious catalog, and it's available in both of those places.
All right. Well, thank you, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, for your time. Thank you so
Thank
much.
you. Great to be with you.
Welcome to Conversations with Consequences on EWTN Radio. I'm your hostess, Betsy Fentress, and we're happy to have once again Monsignor Roger Landry with us, a member of our TCA team who joins us each and every week, so we can learn more about his position as National Director of the Pontifical Mission Societies of the U.S. And today we're also going to catch up on a big anniversary taking place this year, the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. Welcome, Monsignor, and tell us why this is important.
Great to be back with you, Betsy. Every Sunday and every solemnity, we profess the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which puts in one place the symbol, it was called, the creed given to us by the fathers of the early church in the First Ecumenical Council to fight against the heresy at the time that a priest from Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius was propagating, which was Jesus wasn't God. Jesus was the greatest creature of all time, but he wasn't God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And so Constantine the emperor got 318 of the early 4th century bishops together, only 12 years after he legalized Christianity, to fix this theological mess, which was destabilizing the Roman Empire. And so at the end of basically a 3-month council, the church gave us this creed and definitely said that Arius was wrong, that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, that he was eventually, as would be defined, a divine person with a fully human nature, and that when we worship the Lord Jesus, we are worshiping God himself. And so it's an extraordinary gift to us that 1700 years later, we might take for granted because we're not living at a time in which false ideas about Jesus are fighting words that are going to destabilize an empire, but they're just as true. And so this year of the Nicene Creed is an opportunity for us to celebrate Jesus' divinity and celebrate the gift of the creed that we profess to help make us one, just as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one in the Blessed Trinity.
Now, do other Christian denominations profess the Nicene Creed?
Yes, so the Orthodox absolutely profess the creed together with us. There's one issue that goes back to the 8th century about whether the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, or the Holy Spirit comes from the Father through the Son. We won't get into that here, but they profess it. The Episcopalian slash Anglicans profess it. The Methodists in general profess it. Most believe all 12 of those articles of the creed, whether they profess it or not. Again, the Nicene Creed doesn't summarize everything we believe. It doesn't talk about the Christian moral life. It doesn't talk about 6 of the 7 sacraments. It obviously talks about baptism, but it is something that all Bible-believing Christians affirm. And it's a starter for that communion that Jesus wants from the church. We believe one thing together, especially about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the church that is meant to be the representation of their communion.
So you had a piece on the Nicene Creed in the National Catholic Register, and you have 5 points for celebrating this milestone. Can you walk us through those, Monsignor?
Sure. So, like, the first thing that I think we need to do is to look at the way that we profess our faith on Sunday. Sometimes I, just being a priest, celebrating Mass in parishes on Sunday, a lot of people mumble through the creed.
Mm-hmm.
They don't really think about what they're saying. They go very fast, etc. I just think first and foremost, we need to slow down and really pray the creed that we say with a sense of joy. Over the course of centuries, many Christians have sung the creed. And I asked in that article, would it be a good time for us to start to sing it? Because as St. Augustine quipped in the fourth century, quis bene cantat bis orat, the one who sings well prays twice. The second is to really study the creed. And there are two sort of recommendations that I gave. The first is, if you get the first part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it's all based in the 12 articles of the creed.
Exactly, yeah.
It's a great place for us to say, okay, what am I affirming? And what am I explicitly rejecting when I profess what I do on Sunday? And likewise, a couple months ago, the International Theological Commission, which works with the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith in the Vatican, put together a lengthy study of the importance of the creed and what it means within an ecumenical context. For people who want more, that's obviously a place to go. But for us to get to know what we're saying much better. The third is to start to speak with clarity about what we affirm there, to share it with others. Like when we're passing on that faith to our young people, we're teaching them more about how to memorize the creed the way we might hope that they'll memorize the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, the Hail Holy Queen, you name our other prayers, but to pass it on with clarity about what we're really saying with regard in the Council of Nicaea to Jesus' divinity. Fourth is obviously to try to live the creed so that we're staking our life on what we're professing there. The first Christians couldn't be baptized until they were ready to be martyred. Thanks be to God, in most places, that's not hanging over our head by the very fact that we're a Christian. In Nigeria and some other places it is, but not in the U.S. But for us to just, okay, what does it mean to say, I believe in God the Father?
Right.
Do I really have a relationship with God the Father? As we approach Pentecost this Sunday, do I really have a relationship with the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver, not just of life in general, but of my life, who has spoken through the prophets? Why can't he speak through me? So to live the creed. And the last is sort of the most ambitious proposal, which shouldn't be, but to try to have some Nicaea 1700 parties.
I loved that.
If we're really celebrating this important 1700th anniversary, why don't we throw a party? I can almost guarantee that if we were to invite our friends, they would never have gotten another invitation to a Nicaea 1700 party. And so just for that reason alone, they might be interested in coming. And this is something that we can celebrate not just with our fellow Catholics, but likewise, the Orthodox that we know around, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, you name it. Similarly, most of our Protestant brothers and sisters, to be able to come, and it's a first step to our living anew that harmony that was won at a precious price 17 centuries ago.
Well, that's a great list of things for us to aspire to. And thank you so much for joining us. To learn more about Monsignor Roger Landry, please visit CatholicPreaching.com. And to learn more about the Catholic Association, visit us at CatholicAssociation.org. Thanks, Father Landry.
Happy 1700th anniversary, Betsy.